Have a good day to be out, to be able to worship God today. Glad that everyone is able to be here this morning. We are studying in the book of Hebrews, and we started looking at chapter 2 Wednesday night, and we will continue our study from there in just a few moments. But before we begin, let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this morning. We're thankful for bringing us safely through the night, for the rest we've received, and for giving us this day. We are mindful that we will be receiving the blessings you send to us today, and we're thankful for being mindful of our needs, and we're thankful especially for the spiritual blessings that we have, for our opportunity to overcome our sins through Christ. And we were thankful for you allowing him to come and be a sacrifice so that we might have that opportunity. And we pray we will look to his life and how he served you and how he did your will, how he treated other people. And we pray that we will learn from those things so that we might serve you as he did. But we're thankful that we have this opportunity to come and study your word, that your word has been preserved for us, and to worship you this morning. And we're thankful that we can come near to you through these activities, and we pray that we will honor you in the things that we do this morning, and we pray that we will be edified by the things that we participate in as well. We're thankful for our relationship to one another through Christ and through your word, and we pray that we might all live in such a way to continue to enjoy this relationship, especially that we might be able to be encouragements to one another as we live our lives here in this world. As we study this letter to the Hebrew Christians, we realize the difficulty of remaining faithful and the obstacles that must be overcome continually. And we pray that we will learn to the lessons that you have for them, and we will learn to consider one another so that we might all strengthen and encourage one another to continue to remain faithful, that we may all eventually have a home with you in heaven. All these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. As we start our lesson, we'll kind of look at a big picture and come into more of a focus on specific things. But in chapter 2, basically chapter 2 is divided into two sections. The first is the warning that we looked at in verses 1 through 4 to give heed to the things that we have heard. And we've talked about the danger in drifting from those and neglecting our salvation. And the second one is looking at Christ's superiority to the angels and how that's seen in his humanity. And Christ's superiority to the angels, if you'll remember, that discussion began in chapter 1, and then we had the warning at the beginning of chapter 2, and so he goes back to that discussion at the end of chapter 2 there. But as we think about Christ's superiority to the angels, we see that God had given man dominion over the world that was lost, and man lost that dominion, and so Christ ultimately comes and fulfill what God intended. And so Christ is given dominion over all things, but the angels never received any dominion. We also see that when we look at Christ, he is the man through whom dominion was ultimately given, and dominion that was lost was restored to him. And so all this makes him greater than the angels. But then also, as we think about his superiority and we look at the humanity of Jesus, we see that Christ became flesh in order to restore man. And this is the section that we were looking at Wednesday night in our Bible study and talking about some of the things that Jesus did when he came in the flesh and how that relates to our spiritual restoration. One of the things that we talked about Wednesday night is when you look at Jesus, he came in order to die. That was the purpose of his coming, in order to be a sacrifice. And so he died in order to save man. And so we think about that death as he brings out in the passage, that death involved suffering. Suffering was ultimately in the most cruel form, which was death. And there are some people that want to deny all those things because Jesus is God. How could he suffer and how could this, you know, affect him that way? But whether we are capable of fully understanding it or not, Jesus was fully God in the full flesh. And so everything that he experienced in suffering and everything he experienced in death is to the extent that we experience it. He is capable of fully experiencing those things that way. And in that sense, he becomes a better high priest for us, as he's going to point out later. But this is part of his humanity, that he come and he die in order to save men. And this was God's plan. We also see there in verses 11 through 13 of chapter 2 that Jesus came in flesh in order to sanctify those who are being sanctified. And the purpose of this sanctification is that he might be one with those whom he sanctifies. He might have unity. And this is brought out in other passages of Scripture, like John 17, where Jesus desired to be one with his disciples, with those who would believe in him as he was one with his Father in heaven. And so this is something that Jesus accomplished by coming in the flesh, by being humanity. And then we get down to the point where we were discussing when class ended, and that is Jesus came in the flesh to destroy the devil and his work. Let's notice verses 14 through 16 again. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. And so as we look at Jesus here destroying the devil and his work, how is death the work of the devil? Okay. When he, going back to the first man and first woman, he tempted them to sin, and God had warned that the day you eat of this fruit, you will die. And they did die that day. They died spiritually and were separated from God and cast out of the garden. But physical death also entered the world at that time. And they may not have died physically that day, but that was going to be a part of their life from that point on, is that that time was approaching. And later on, we're going to see in Hebrews 9, in verse 27, that death is appointed for all men, that we are all going to experience that. And so he talks about the power that the devil has with death and Jesus taking away that power. How did Jesus destroy the devil and the power of death? He cast out fear. And what did he do to remove the fear of death? Okay, he was resurrected. And so he showed his power over death. And so if you remember when Jesus in Matthew 16 talks about the church and he's going to give the apostles the keys of the kingdom, what does he say will not prevail against it? The gates of Hades or the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Even death cannot remove a Christian out of the church. Death cannot separate a Christian from God and remove him from that fellowship or remove them from that fellowship. We see this is because Jesus raised from the dead and he showed his power over death. And eventually there is going to come a time when Jesus is going to speak. All those who are in the grave are going to hear his voice and come forth. Those who are righteous to everlasting life and those who are unrighteous to everlasting death. But Jesus has power and authority over death. And it's only a matter of time that that realm will continue to exist. Eventually, it's going to be destroyed, and everyone will enter into eternity at that time. And so as a faithful Christian, and these Hebrew Christians are being identified as faithful, even though they have weaknesses, They have hope even in death, that death is not a permanent thing. Death is just a temporary thing. And by Jesus coming in the flesh and going through the death that he did and being raised from the dead, he showed that he has ultimate power over the devil, and he controls that realm, and eventually that's going to be taken away from him as well. And so even if we die, then we have the hope that death is not a permanent state and that we will be able to overcome it. Do you remember in 1 Thessalonians, one of the beliefs that some of the Christian had about death, how it discouraged them? What did they think about Christians when they died?
They had missed it.
They thought if a person died, it was over. You know, their belief was, if you're going to go to heaven, you have to be alive when Christ returns. That all those who died, even in Christ, they are without hope. And so Paul wrote to them and encourages them to think about death as a temporary state. Those people are just asleep, and they are going to meet the Lord when we meet the Lord. And so death does not destroy us. Death does not keep us away from God. We are able to overcome it. And so this removes the fear of death from us. And you might be one of those people that disagrees with those statements. I think we all, to a degree, are concerned about death. And I don't think that's unnatural. I think when we look at something that we've never experienced before, we all have anxiety about that, and we think about it, and we wonder what it's going to be like and how things are going to happen when that occurs. I think that's just normal when we look at the unknown like that. But even though it's unknown, for a Christian, the fear is removed. When you know what is going to happen after death, the angels are going to come and take you to the place of paradise, the place of comfort. Eventually, one day, Jesus is going to speak, and you're going to come forth from that realm and go and be with his Father who is in heaven. We understand those things are going to happen. We may not fully comprehend how, but that lets us know as Christians that death is not a state to be feared or to worry about, that we're actually going to be with the Lord, which Paul tells us in Philippians is better than to be here in this world. And so when we think about the fear of death through Christ, this is removed. And so in that sense, verse 16 tells us that he did not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. And so Christ came and he died, not that angels might be saved, but he came and he died that we might be saved, that we might be comforted as we think about the power of the devil and death and the work of the devil. And so in that sense, Jesus gives aid to us, and we are the seed of Abraham, even though I don't know anybody in here nationally is a Jew or Jewish. We are all seeds of Abraham, even though we're Gentiles, because the promise that God made to Abraham to make him a great nation, to give him a land, and to bring a seed through him that will bless all the families of the earth, that seed is Christ, and we're blessed by that seed, and so in that sense, we are Abraham's seed. And so it's spiritually speaking of that there, and so we receive that aid even ourselves. And then the last thing he mentions there in chapter 2 in verses 17 and 18 is that by coming in the flesh, this makes Jesus capable of being a merciful and faithful high priest. The Hebrew writer says there in verse 17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. We look back in the Old Testament, and we're going to talk more about the work of the priest and the priesthood in chapters to come. But we look back at the Old Testament, Aaron and his family were part of the tribe of Levi,
And Aaron and his family became the priestly tribe. And we look at the high priest, particularly in his role. What did the high priest do in the Old Testament? Okay, so you have the people, you have God, and in between them was the high priest. In the Old Testament, when you look at the high priest, how was the high priest like the people whom he served? Okay, they were human, they sinned, they weren't perfect. We think about some of the priests that in the Old Testament, the sins that they committed. You can imagine, even if you are being faithful yourself, having to come and bring your sacrifice to an ungodly person, how discouraging that would be. So the priesthood in the Old Testament was not perfect. We, as Christians, look to the very Son of God as our high priest. And so there is nothing that Jesus has done that would hinder us coming to him. For him to be our mediator between us and our Father who is in heaven. And so, because he came in the flesh, he is capable of being merciful. He is capable of being faithful in his role as a priest. And he is obviously able to make the propitiation for the sins of the people. He is able to bring about our salvation through the things that he accomplished in his flesh. Verse 18 says, "For in that he has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Again, this is one of those things that Jesus or people say concerning the Lord. Could he possibly be tempted if he is God? God cannot be tempted. But when we look at Jesus coming in the flesh, I believe he could experience temptations. In Matthew chapter 4, we see that Jesus was tempted by the devil. He was tempted as we are tempted through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And he was able to overcome those temptations. I think when you look at the Garden of Gethsemane the night before Jesus is crucified, you can see both the humanity and deity of Jesus. I mean, he fully knew that this was a part of his Father's will, being put to death and being raised from the dead, but he also fully knew how terrible that death was going to be because he prayed for that cup to pass for him. And I believe he did that because he was fully going to experience that suffering and agony that came with the cross. And so Jesus was fully tempted as we are tempted. He overcame those temptations without sin. And so he is capable to aid those who are being tempted, and that is speaking of us. And so that's a wonderful blessing for us. And so in Christ coming in the flesh, we see this makes him lower than the angels, but ultimately it makes him superior to the angels, and we are blessed by that. Might look at this chapter, and we'll just sum up some of the things that we have seen in these verses. If you notice there in Hebrews 2 and verse 9, it says that Jesus came for the suffering of death. It says also in verse 9 that Jesus tasted death for everyone. In verse 10, it says that this he was made perfect through the sufferings that he experienced. In verse 14, it says that he was a partaker in flesh and blood, and this obviously makes him human. We also see there in verse 14 that it was through his death that he destroyed the power of the devil. So experiencing death obviously made him human as well. And then in verse 18, we see that he suffered being tempted. The fact that he was able to, or had to go through these temptations in the flesh, again, points to the fact that he was made a little lower than the angels. All these things show his humility, it shows his humanity. But the Hebrew writer is pointing these things out to tell us that this is what makes Jesus superior to the angels. That he's better than the angels, he's greater than the angels because of these very things. And I think when we look at the text, we can see why Jesus was superior to the angels.
Going back to verse 8, we see that all things have been put in subjection to him. This was never done with the angels. The angels were never put in power and dominion over anything, but Jesus has all the power, all dominion over all things. We also see in verse 10 that Jesus is identified as the captain of our salvation. When we look at that word captain, this is what we would also associate later in the book of Hebrews to author. He is the source of our salvation. And the angels may have had a part in God's will being accomplished, but they did it as servants. They did what God told them to do in order to bring Christ into this world, in order for Christ to be the sacrifice that he was, in order for Christ to be raised from the dead. The angels served in those things, but Christ himself becomes the author of that salvation. He is the captain. He is the source of salvation. And because of that very reason, he is superior to the angels, even though he went through all those things in the flesh. We also see there that he does not give aid to the angels, but he does give aid to us. He gives aid to those whom he sanctified. He gives aid to the seed of Abraham. He gives aid to those who are being tempted. And so we are able to be comforted by all those things that Jesus did in the flesh. And again, the angels did not do that. And so this shows his superiority to the angels. And so it may be ironic that Jesus humbled himself and came in the flesh, and that somehow shows his superiority to the angels, but that is the point that the Hebrew writer is making, is that Jesus is greater than the angels because he did these things. It put him in a role that they are not capable of being in. And because he did that, I think this is the force that the Hebrew writer is making to these Christians, is that you need to think about the superiority of Christ to the angels and consider how much better your life is because of these things. You would be foolish to leave the Lord and go back to Judaism, to go back to the old law. Because as we think about Christ coming to in the flesh, we see that we are affected by this as Christians as well. It talks about there in verse 10 that it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things to bring many sons to glory. So because of all the things that Jesus did in his flesh, not only is he superior than the angels, but it brings his children to the glory of God, that we're able to partake of the blessings that God has for us. And there are several listed in this text that we've talked about. He is able to be one with those whom he sanctifies. So there's unity with those who are sanctified in Christ. He is not ashamed to call us his brethren. And we see there, because of that relationship, he declares our name before God. We're able to put our trust in him. When we look at Jesus, he destroyed the devil who had power over death because of what he did in the flesh. And that's obviously a great blessing for us. He releases us from the bondage of death, the fear of death. Verse 18 says that he gives aid to us. Verse 17 tells us that he is the merciful and faithful high priest. Verse 18 says that he makes propitiation for our sins. And verse 19 says that he aids those who are tempted. And so in making this point of Jesus being superior to the angels, look at the position that puts us in. Look at how we are blessed as Christians because of what the Lord did. And when we think about that, I think this helps us see the beginning of chapter 2, why we need to give the more earnest heed, why we should not neglect so great a salvation. Because of what Jesus has done, we are richly blessed spiritually and should not walk away from him. Does anybody have any questions or comments there?
This passage over here that says that he did not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. You just showed all the aid that he's giving us. You know, I don't know if he
Well, that's an area I don't feel like the Bible addresses. You know, the text doesn't say that Jesus came in the flesh to die for angels, that they might not taste death. So apparently, like you said, their relationship with God is different from ours. And when the angels sinned, you know, they have punishment that's coming upon them. But we have that we have that benefit that Jesus did die for us and we're able to overcome our sins. And so I think we can clearly see the aid he provides for us, but the realm of the angels, that's not discussed in the scripture. Any other thoughts or comments here? Okay, let's go to chapter 3 then. And chapter 3 is going to be divided into two sections. When we look at the book of Hebrews, as we've been talking about, it itself is divided into two sections. The first one, Christ is the way, that we're currently discussing. And then the last section will be that we're not to give up. And so we're in this first section here, and when we think about Christ being the way, we see, because of who he is as a person, he is superior, and therefore he is our way. He's superior to the prophets that we talked about in chapter 1. He's superior to the angels that we looked at in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And so when we look at chapter 3, we're going to see that Christ is superior to Moses. When we think about going from the prophets to the angels to Moses, why do you think the Hebrew writer feels it's important to show that Christ is superior to Moses? Okay. And why did the Jews hold Moses in a high regard? What did Moses do? He's the lawgiver. And so if you look, we have this emphasis on God's revelation. Chapter 1, God at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. Well, Moses is essentially one of those prophets. And according to the Jews, he would probably be the top prophet because he gave the law. And so you look at the Old Testament law and you see Christ is superior to the prophets, he's superior to the angels, and he's superior to the greatest lawgiver under the law. And so the Hebrew writer is just building a foundation, building the case to show Christ's complete superiority over all things. And so there are likenesses that Moses had to Christ as far as being a deliverer, and we see that Moses is a lawgiver and Christ is obviously those things. But in this passage in chapter 3, we're going to focus on Christ's superiority over Moses so that we're able to see that the law given through Christ is greater than the Old Testament law. Chapter 3 is divided into two sections according to the outline in the workbook which we're following. In verses 1 through 6, we're going to look at Christ's superiority to Moses. And then in verses 7 through 19, we're going to go back to one of those five admonitions or warnings that we see in the book of Hebrew, that we should not harden our heart. So as we begin here in chapter 3 in Hebrews, again, we see that Moses is superior, or Christ is superior to Moses. And he points this out in several ways. Let's notice those first six verses together. It says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are,
if we hold fast the confidence of the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. And so as we look at how he establishes Christ's superiority, the first thing he points out there in the first two verses is that Christ holds two offices, basically. Christ is an apostle and Christ is a high priest. And when we look at the word apostle, we typically associate that word with 12 people, that these are the apostles. But the word apostle just meant sent, one who is sent. And so anybody technically can be sent from another person. And in Moses' case, he was sent by God. He was sent by God to Egypt to talk to Pharaoh to deliver the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage. And in that sense, Moses was an apostle. Jesus was also sent by God. He came into this world born of the flesh, and he lived in this world 33 years. And we just looked at the things that he was able to accomplish by his humanity in this world. He was sent by God, his Father, to do that. And so Christ is an apostle in that sense. But as we look at Moses, he was not high priest. He did not hold that function. That was a function that his brother Aaron held. And so when we think about Moses, he was not a faithful apostle and high priest, but Jesus is. Because Jesus is the one who came and died for our sins, because he sanctifies those who are being sanctified, because he offers the propitiation for our sins, he is our high priest. He serves in that role. He serves in that function. And so because Moses did not do that, Moses is not like Christ. Christ is superior to him because he holds both of those offices. We also see there that when we look at verse 2, he brings up this word house, and this is going to become a theme in these next few verses here. He talks about Moses was also faithful in all his house. As an apostle, Moses was faithful in what he did in being sent by God. But when he talks about in all his house, what is that house? What house was Moses faithful in? What's he referring to by house? Okay. Everything that related to Judaism, the Jews, the law of Moses, the priesthood, the sacrifices, all that would be considered like a house. If you notice verse 6, when we think about the house of Christ, he kind of tells us what that house is. But Christ as the Son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast to confidence. So Christ's house would be Christianity and those who are faithful to God. And so if we go back to the Old Testament, then the house that Moses was associated with would be the Jews and those who are being faithful to God according to Judaism. And so this idea of the house is going to be a way in which we see the superiority of Christ over Moses, because we think about Moses in his relationship to his house, or that house of Judaism, versus Christ and the relationship to his, and we see the difference. Christ is the builder of his house. In verse 3, for this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And so God built all things. If you go back to the Old Testament, you look at the house that Moses was associated with, God built that house. So Moses was not the builder. He had a different relationship to that house. But if you look at the New Testament and you think about Christ, it says that he is the builder of that house in verse 3. And so what does that tell us about Christ in relationship to God? If God builds all things, and Christ built his house, then Christ is God. He's deity. That's his nature. Even though he came in the flesh, he is deity. He had all the fullness of the Godhead in him. And so because Christ is the builder, he is equated with God. Because Moses didn't build his house, he is not equated with God. And so the Jews may have held him in very high esteem because he gave the law, and they could talk about the importance of him, and they could be filled with pride because of Moses. But the fact of the matter is, Christ is superior to Moses because of this relationship to the house that they are associated with. And so this is a reason why these Jewish Christians should not go back to the law of Moses. He continues here in verses 5 and 6 to say that Christ is the Son over his house. And again, this is a way in which we see him greater than Moses. In verse 5, it says, "And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." So Christ is a son and Moses is just a servant. And Moses is being sent and his faithfulness to that role, he was just a servant in the house of God. But as we look at Christ in the role that he came and what he did, he is greater than Moses because in the house of God, he is a son. And this takes us back to chapter 1 and all those things that are said about him as the Son of God and what he was doing. This shows the superiority of Christ when we look at these things. So I'm more of a visual learner. I can learn things by looking at pictures. If we compare these two houses here that we see in the book of Hebrews, the one that's associated with Moses and the one that's associated with Christ, again, we see the fact that when we look at Moses in his house, Moses was a servant. When we look at Christ, Christ is the Son. Who is greater in the house? Who has more superiority, a son or a servant? The answer is obvious. It's the Son. When we look at Moses, he was just someone in the house like every other person. Now, he had a role, he had a function, but he was in the house. When we look at Jesus, we see that he is actually over his house. This, again, is pointing to his dominion. This is pointing to his authority. And then we look at the house that Moses was in. It was the Lord's house because God builds all things. But the Hebrew writer says that the house over which Christ is in, that he is the Son, that he has rule and authority, that it is his own house. So this statement is equating him with God, being God himself. And again, this is to show his superiority and to teach these Hebrew Christians, you know, remain faithful to what you have. Don't turn away from this. You have that which is superior. You have that which is better. You have the best. Don't turn away from these things. He ends verse 6 there by giving them that admonition. And this is going to lead into what we will talk about Wednesday night. But he tells them, hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. That's how they will be blessed if they remain faithful, and how we will be blessed as well.